Good evening. God bless you guys. You can turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we just gather again as your people, as your church, with your word of God central. And we just ask for, Father, I guess for help on my part that I could communicate these things clearly. And I just say you, as you've been telling us all week, you do speak to us, and we know that you're present and teaching each one of our hearts what we need to get out of tonight and the rest of camp, and we just listen humbly, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. All right, I'd like to thank Tom and Katie for asking me to teach, and just to, in case you guys are wondering, you've heard people thanking different people. Tom asked Katie to head up the book of Ezekiel and Josh to head up the book of Jeremiah. So I'm on Team Ezekiel. And we're going to be looking at the first seven chapters this evening of the book of Ezekiel. And this is in the fifth year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, if you guys are keeping track of the timeline here. And the book of Ezekiel, we're going to be looking at the 5th through the 12th year in total, but I'm just covering the 5th year tonight. So in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In my 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River, in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him." So a couple points to make. In my 30th year, this is, I believe this is speaking of Ezekiel's 30th year. Right? That he was 30 years old when he was called. He was a priest. And this is in Babylon. He's among the exiles in Babylon. So we're now several hundred miles away from where Jeremiah was ministering. And we are with the exiles. These are the good figs. So let's turn to chapter 3. And we're just kind of going to read a section here to get a state of their heart. They have been in exile now for 5 years. And you would think this was something that was prophesied, right? This is the second exile, the second carrying away, of Babylon. There had been one initial one that Daniel was, where he took a few. Then there was the second one that was more severe, and there was 10,000 taken. Anyone of note was hauled away in that, and it was just the poor that were left. Well, this is that group, and let's see where their heart's at with things. See if there's been any humility, any self-reflection, any, oh man, maybe we were wrong. Let's pick it up in verse 4 of chapter 3. It says, "He said to me, 'Son of man, go now to the people of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and strange language, but to the people of Israel, not to many peoples of obscure speech and strange language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the people of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all of Israel, all of the Israelites are hardened and obstinate." All of them are hardened and obstinate. So even still, after 5 years, the hearts of these people here are just as hard as those that were back in Jerusalem. Not very encouraging, right? But let's read a couple more verses here. In verse 8, it says, "I will make you as unyielding and as hardened as they are." Now, I trust you understand, not in, they were obstinate and hard-hearted towards who? Towards God, right? Towards God and God's word. He's not saying he's going to make Ezekiel like that, right? He's saying he's equipping him to handle these type of people, to minister. He's going to have a ministry that's going to be very difficult. And he says, "I'm going to make you as hard, as hardened as they are." Verse 9, "I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious people." And he said to me, "Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words that I speak to you. Go now to your people in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen. This is what the sovereign Lord says. So these good figs, they're not looking so good. And we can turn back to Jeremiah 24 if you would. Marta handled this morning, and I trust you remember. She said a crucial point here in verse 5 of chapter 24 of Jeremiah. It says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles of Judah. Right? He doesn't say that they are good, but God is going to regard them as good. And let's keep reading. I regard as good. Whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good. I will bring them back to this land, and I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. So God is looking forward to what he will do, the work that he will accomplish. But right now, the hearts of this people, it says all of Israel, is still obstinate and hardened. Turn back to Ezekiel. You know, and in that first section, or in that section we read, when he says, you know, you're not being sent to a people of an obscure language, but to the people of Israel. He says, if you had been sent, they would have listened to you. You know, the point being that if you've ever been in a place where you don't speak the language, or ever been with somebody where you don't speak the language, there's not a lot of communication that can happen, you know, back and forth. But he's saying, had I sent you with my words of judgment and woe to a people that didn't speak your language, it would have been easier to get them to receive it than the hard-hearted and obstinate hearts of my people. You know, that just the hardened heart and the obstinate that they had, which I trust you guys are seeing, right, from the year after year after year of Jeremiah's ministry and other prophets as well. And they continue to reject the words of God. They were very hardened against it. In chapter 2 of Ezekiel, we're gonna pick it up in verse 8. You know, we're not going to cover every verse of these seven chapters. I'm certainly not going to answer every question you have if you pre-read some of these sections. But hopefully the message of what God is, you know, working this week, and also, you know, the overall message of Ezekiel will come through tonight. So in verse 8, he says, but you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious people. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. You know, this was, Ezekiel had the choice, just like they did, to be rebellious or to eat the words of God. And, you know, these words would not have been straw, would they have been? No, certainly not. So he says, you don't be rebellious. You open your mouth and you eat what I give you. And then in verse 9, he says, then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. This is a vision, right? It says, in it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. These are the words that he's going to be given to deliver to God's people in captivity. And God said to him in verse 1 of chapter 3, he said to me, son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the people of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, son of man, go now and speak to the people of Israel. And then we read the next section already. But, you know, a couple points. You know, number one that I believe this section makes here is Ezekiel was to eat the words of God first. You know, he ate them and partook of them. And also in this vision, even though this scroll is one of, it's words of lament, mourning, and woe, it tasted sweet to Ezekiel. You know, God made it taste sweet in Ezekiel's mouth. And, you know, you would think it would be bitter, right? These words that he's going to deliver are some of the harshest yet. And but when God sends his word, it's always good, right? Because God is good. Even if the message is one of judgment, is one of woe, is one of lamentation, it's needful, it's right, it's proper. And I think that's part of why it was sweet to, that this is, even though it's going to be a very hard task that he's setting in front of him in very hard words, they are nonetheless God's words and they are needed. So we read already the next section, so we're gonna skip all the way down to verse 22. I would like to summarize a little bit of what we're skipping over. God calls Ezekiel to be a watchman. If you're familiar with what a watchman is, it's one that would look and warn of danger coming in a city. And if he saw danger coming, he sounded the alarm. And if he sounded the alarm and people just were too lazy to do anything or decided it wasn't true and they were destroyed, it says the blood was on their own heads, right? They heard the alarm and they rejected it. However, if he was asleep or for any reason chose not to sound the alarm, God says, I will hold the watchman accountable for the blood that's shed. And so this is a very weighty calling that Ezekiel is called to, that God's going to say, you need to speak these words and I'm going to hold to account if you don't. So it's a pretty weighty calling. And in verse 22, so we're going to pick it up here. It says, the hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to me, get up, go out to the plain, and I will speak to you. So I got up, and I went out to the plain. And the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face downward. He saw a visual display of the glory of God. It says similar to that which he had seen by the Kibar River. If you read chapter 1, it's some incredible stuff that Ezekiel got to witness. It's hard to even follow what all he's speaking of in terms of this glory that was revealed to him. It says the heavens were open, he saw visions of God. And here he sees glory similar to that, and he falls face downward, in a proper response to that glory. Verse 24, it says, when the Spirit came upon me, then the Spirit came upon me and raised me to my feet, and he spoke to me and said, go, shut yourself inside your house, and you, son of man, they will tie with ropes, and you will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. And then he says, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious people. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Whoever will listen, let them listen. Whoever will refuse, let them refuse, for they are a rebellious people. God says that he is going to cause Ezekiel's tongue to stick to the roof of his mouth, that he's going to be silent, unable to rebuke the children of Israel in their rebellion. Only when God opens his mouth would he speak. And so we're going to see as we move forward here that much of what Ezekiel would do is in the form of a sign. He would actually reenact a future judgment. And that was his message, was reenacting it. He would speak when God told him to, but he was largely silent in his ministry. But when God did open his mouth, he says, what he's to say is, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And I want to handle with you, just mention this phrase, sovereign Lord. If you do, a word study on these two words, it's the word Adonai Jehovah. They come up a handful of times in the scriptures, and then they're used a little bit more in the prophets. But in the book of Ezekiel, it is used over 200 times. It is far and away the most usages of any book, like not even close. And I think the significance of this is, the word, the name Jehovah was the covenant God that he was to Israel. The name Adonai is just God, right? It's the one with authority. He's God, he's Lord, he's Adonai. And when you put them together, there's a weightiness there. And I think Sovereign Lord, some of your translations will say Lord God. I think Sovereign Lord gives a good sense of this. It was something that they may have known the name Jehovah, you know, but he is the Lord Jehovah. He is God Jehovah, you know, and, you know, Jehovah was the name that God had said, you know, I will become what I will become. You know, I am that I am. And you'll see some of those, you'll see Jehovah paired with some of those wonderful things where, you know, people will list out the names of God, you know, Jehovah Shalom, right? Jehovah my peace, you know, Jehovah Jireh, right? The Jehovah that provides. You see, Jehovah that heals if you need healing. You need an army, he's the Jehovah of hosts. You know, he's Jehovah the shepherd. So these are the aspects of God that, you know, in his relationship. But here he says, I am the sovereign Lord, Adonai Jehovah. This is what you're to say to my people. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now, son of man, take a block of clay. And we're going to pause here. I'm not going to do this with every verse, but every phrase. But there's a couple of these that I think speak loudly, and I think they'll help us understand the message of Ezekiel. So I'd like to spend a little time on this phrase, son of man. Because this is also a phrase that's quite unique in its usage in Ezekiel. As far as I could find, up to this point, God had never referred to anybody as a son of man. The phrase comes up in Scripture. But in terms of God saying, son of man, as a name towards somebody, calling someone, hey, you, son of man, you are to do this. But in Ezekiel, over 90 times, God uses this phrase to refer to Ezekiel. He is the son of man. And it does come up a handful of times, and I'd like to look at a couple of them. I think it'll give us a sense of why God is referring to Ezekiel as the son of man. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 8, if you would. I also was having trouble finding my spot with these tiny pages, so I put little markers in all my spots. So I'll try to slow down here and let the pages stop turning. But in Psalm 8, this is a psalm of David, and in verse 3, he says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. Now, if you're reading the 2011 NIV, they kind of made things a little less gendered. And so it says human beings. And I'm going to read this from the NASB, you know, which the NIV gives the sense of what the verse is saying, but it kind of hides what we're after here in our study of Son of Man. So in Psalm 8:3, NASB 3 and 4, it says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now, in the context of this psalm, this isn't even speaking of fallen man, right? This is speaking of the glorious man in his creation, in his original creation. But what's more glorious than a man who's fearfully and wonderfully made? God, right? And David said, just in verse 1, where it says, you have set your glory in the heavens, you know? Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare what? The heavens declare the glory of God. You know, the heavens are a manifested glory of God. And David said, when I stopped and just considered that for a minute, I recognized that I, as a son of man, am not even worthy of being cared for. I'm not even worthy of being thought of by someone so glorious. You know, he had he positioned himself correctly in seeing the glory of God, right? When the glory of God was revealed, it was like, what is man or the son of man? I'm going to read a couple other sections. You can write these down, but just so we don't have to flip all over. In Psalm 144, verse 3 and 4, also from the NASB, it says, O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. So you know, again, in comparison to God, what is man that you would think of him, that you would take thought of him, you know? In Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he would lie, or the son of man that he would repent. You know, it's God comparing himself once again, the differences between God and man. In Isaiah 51:12, he says, I comfort you. Who are you that you are afraid of man that dies, or the son of man who is made like grass? You know. So you can turn back to Ezekiel. But, you know, the son of man is not an insult, right? It's not God saying, you pathetic, you loser. It's a term that is true. And it's you are a created one. It's literally the son of Adam. You are a created one. In comparison with the glory of God, the sovereign Lord. And I bring this up because Ezekiel is unique in some ways in that in his ministry, he doesn't just speak words of God, you know, words of truth and words of God, but it says he will be made a sign, actually, you know, just in his attitudes and his actions. And I think it's very appropriate that, you know, in the this book where God refers to himself overwhelmingly as the sovereign Lord, that he refers to the one who's obeying him as son of man, that it's the picture of how it should be, right? You are the created one, the humble. You are the son of man. And so as you go through Ezekiel has to do some very hard things. And when we forget who's asking him to do these hard things, it can seem unfair. You know, I struggle with that a little bit. And then it's like, okay, you know what? Ezekiel was called by God to do a task that was important. Yeah, it was hard. We're going to see some of the hard things. But the fact that God is actually calling him, using him, working with him, that's incredible. To be called and used by the sovereign Lord for his purposes is amazing. So let's get into the actual message here a little bit of chapter 4. Verse 1, he says, now, son of man, take a block of clay, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it, erect siege works against it, and build a ramp up to it. Set up camps against it, put a battering ram around it. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the people of Israel. Then lie on your left side and put the sin of the people of Israel, and put the sin of the people of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days that you are to lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you will bear the sin of the people of Israel. After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the people of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days. A day for each year. Turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem and with bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege. Wow, so okay, that's, what's that, 430 days, you know, that he's going to be doing this. And keep in mind, what year of captivity are we in? 5. When is Jerusalem finally besieged for the third time and destroyed? It's the siege starts in the 9th year. Yeah. So this is, we're still 4 years out. This is a prophecy of what is coming to pass. And you know, he's ministering to those in exile, and you know, they would have been ones that you know, remember Jeremiah's letter that he sent to the exiles, where he says, don't listen to the false prophets. You know, they had false prophets in exile, people that were giving them false hopes. And God sees to it that he raises up a prophet, a real prophet, that is going to speak truth to the people in exile of what is actually going to happen, and warn them of what's going to come to pass. So here, he does this out in the open, and I'm sure it caught people's attention for this long. And we're going to keep reading it. In verse 9, he says, take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, and put them in a storage jar. Have you ever seen Ezekiel bread on the grocery store shelves? That's what this is. So people talk about it's, you know, that it's like some godly bread and health recipe. I think that's probably not the point of it, but so it's this bread. He says, put them in storage jars and use them to make bread for yourself. You are to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food to each day and eat it at set times. Also measure out a sixth of a hin of water and drink it at set times. According to my notes, that's, you know, roughly 8 ounces of food per day and a little less than 20 ounces of water per day. So, you know, a very little amount of food, a very little amount of water. And there's a significance to that as we read on. He says also, verse 12, eat the food as you would a loaf of barley bread. Bake it in the sight of the people, using human excrement for fuel. The Lord said, in this way, the people of Israel will eat defiled food from among the nations where I will drive them. Then I said, not so, sovereign Lord. Right? Listen to how he replies to God. He says, you are the sovereign Lord, not so, sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself from my youth until now. I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No impure meat has entered my mouth. So, you know, his objection wasn't even the grossness of it, you know, but it was that this would violate your law. Right? This is, I have been clean, like in my conscience, how could I sin in this way? You know, and God's answer was, very well, he said, I will let you bake your bread over cow dung instead of human excrement. You know, it was still going to be a sign to them of the defiled food that they would eat when they were driven into other nations. And then verse 16, he said, Son of man, I am about to cut off the food supply in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair. For food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sins. So, you know, I would imagine Ezekiel did some of his own wasting away, you know, in eating this kind of diet for well over a year. That it would have taken its toll on him as well, you know. And again, I think this is part of him being a sign to the people, you know, not just words, but in his very actions and, you know, the things he does. And it continues on in chapter 5. Let's read this. He says, Now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. Then take a set of scales and divide up the hair. When the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of the hair inside the city. Take a third and strike it with the sword all around the city, right? This little model city that he had done, that he had built, and scatter a third to the wind, for I will pursue them with drawn sword. But take a few hairs and tuck them away in the folds of your garment. Again, take a few of these and throw them into the fire and burn them up. A fire will spread from there to all Israel. You know, he's just speaking against Jerusalem right now, but he's saying it's going to start there, but it is going to spread to all of Israel. And, you know, I trust you understand the significance of these hairs, right, that a third are going to be destroyed in the city, a third are going to be killed around, a third are going to be scattered and pursued with drawn sword. And then there's a little part that's tucked away. That's the remnant. We're going to read about those. There are some that are going to be escape. Just catch up with my notes here briefly. Okay, let's see. We're in verse 5. It says, This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness, she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You have been more unruly than the nations around you and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You have not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem. I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations. Because of all your detestable idols, I will do to you what I have never done before and will never do again. This is the point of no return. You know, we read about this in 2 Chronicles. You can turn there again. I think we've referenced this several times. You know, 2 Chronicles 36. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. Or you can if you want. But 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15 and 16. It says, "The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy." Right? It reached a point where there was no remedy. Right? You know, if mercy had no end, you know, in that he would show to his people, mercy would cease to exist. You know, that wouldn't be a real thing. We'll get, you know, into that a little bit more, but let's keep reading. Back in Ezekiel chapter 5, you know, he says, "I'm going to do what has never been done before and will never be done again." Verse 10, "Therefore in your midst, parents will eat their children. Children will eat their parents." You know, Josh touched on this, that this was promised and prophesied. "I will inflict punishment on you and will scatter all your survivors to the winds. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will shave you. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. A third of your people will die of plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by sword outside your walls, and a third I will scatter to the wind and pursue with drawn sword. Then my anger will cease and my wrath against them will subside, and I will be avenged. And when I have sent my wrath on them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal." Verse 14, "I will make you a ruin and a reproach among the nations around you in the sight of all who pass by. You will be a reproach and a taunt, a warning, an object of horror to the nations around you. When I inflict punishment on you in anger and in wrath and with striking rebuke, I, the Lord, have spoken. When I shoot at you with my deadly and destructive arrows of famine, I will shoot to destroy you. I will bring more and more famine upon you and cut off your supply of food. I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will leave you childless. Plague and bloodshed will sweep through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken." Those are some hard truths there, right? This is a message of lamentation and woe that he's going to deliver, right? You know, we've seen mercy after mercy after time of God asking them, you know, to please just submit to his words. And with refusal, it was okay. Well, then this is what is happening. We're going to continue on in chapter 6. You know, chapters 4 and 5 handled the prophecy against Jerusalem. Chapter 6 is going to speak to not just in Jerusalem, but the mountains, the valleys, the hills of Israel. And then chapter 7 is going to be the whole land of Israel. So let's continue on here. In chapter 6, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. Set your face against the mountains of Israel, prophesy against them, and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys. I am about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places." You know what's significant about the mountains and hills and valleys? Those would have been where all of their idols were, where all of their false gods were. You know, that's where their high places, their places of worship to other gods. It speaks of their altars. Those are not altars to Jehovah. You know, it says, "Your altars will be demolished and your incense altars will be smashed. I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste and the high places demolished." so that your altars will be laid waste and devastated, your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you have made wiped out. Your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. You will know that I am the Lord. But I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword. And when you are scattered among the lands and the nations, then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil that they have done, and for all their detestable practices. And they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. You know, this speaks again of, it's a wonderful lesson, I think, in there's a verse in the New Testament that says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. But the wrath of God does work his righteousness. And, one of the fruit of the pouring out of this wrath is there was going to be true and genuine repentance from some. You know, in this verse where it says, let's read this again. In verse 9, it says, then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me. It says they will remember how I have been grieved. That word grieved, some of your translations have it as broken. That's the most literal translation of it. Sometimes it's handled as brokenhearted. Some translations handle it as grieved, crushed, or hurt. It's a very strong word that speaking of, it says, I was grieved by your adulterous hearts. You know, and of course this is true, you know, of our God, that he speaks of himself as a husband, does he not, you know, to Israel? This is how he portrays himself, as a husband that truly loves his bride, loves her, is faithful to her, is the best husband any bride could ever wish for. And he speaks of her being unfaithful to him, you know, as a wife cheating. Wouldn't that grieve the heart of a husband who loves and is faithful? Of course it would. And so in the amazing thing here is it says, you're going to recognize that. They are going to recognize that I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. You know, that they're going to recognize they sinned against God. That's what repentance really is. And then they will know that I am the Lord. So woven throughout the book of Ezekiel in these sections of woe, God can't help but put these glimpses of hope almost in every section that, he's still looking forward. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't take pleasure in these things. Turn with me to chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end is now upon you. I will unleash my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for your detestable practices. Now this is the whole land of Israel, his proclamation of judgment. You know, moving forward in Ezekiel, we're going to see some of the specific sins that he gets into. And some of the specific, in more specifics, but this is just a proclamation of judgment against the whole land. Verse 4, I will not look on you with pity. There it is again. I will not spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and for the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Another phrase that comes up very often in this book. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Disaster, unheard of disaster. See it comes. The end is come. The end is come. It has aroused itself against you. See it comes. Doom has come upon you, upon you who dwell in the land. The time has come. The day is near. There is panic, not joy, on the mountains. I am about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. Could God make this any clearer, in terms of why this is being shed out? No, it's according to their conduct and their detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity. I will not spare you. I will repay you for your conduct and for the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes you. It's literally, you know, the Lord that strikes. You know, we mention the names of God, you know, that we see so frequently in the scriptures. Here it is Jehovah Nikah, the Lord that strikes you. And I just want to pause to appreciate that for a minute, because he has to be the Lord that strikes. You know, if he's going to be a God of justice, he has to uphold that standard of justice. Otherwise, he's not a God of justice. You know, without justice, there is no mercy. There's not even goodness. You know, if you don't have a standard that is actually upheld, he has to be this God. And you know, so much of what we take are so thankful for that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf was that he took that blow. You know, this word nakah, this word strike, it's used in that wonderful section that we treasure in Isaiah 53, right, where it says, surely we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded, you know, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. You know, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. You know, that in order for us to have righteousness, in order for there to be righteousness, there has to be a God that upholds this standard. And we see his mercy. He's so long in mercy. He's been long, far longer than he should have. You know, I was telling Linda that if I saw a parent reasoning this way to their kid, I would be like, that's bad parenting. Like, you know, that's way too many chances. Way. You know, like, but if you never actually bring to pass your words, you're not just. And so he has to be a God that strikes. And, you know, thankfully, Christ took that blow that we deserved, right? He was smitten, stricken of God. And it just makes me thankful to have, you know, that righteousness. But, you know, it is something that's hard, but it's something that we should appreciate, that God is a God that actually is the Lord that strikes. He's the Jehovah that strikes. So, and this he mentions again this that he's going to have to remove pity from his eyes, you know, that he's not going to pity them, because he is a God of pity. You know, he is a God of mercy. It speaks what he delights is to show mercy. That's what he loves to do. He doesn't take pleasure in this, but it has to be. He has to be this kind of God. And you know, I thought of an example that doesn't really quite compare, because it's missing the judicial aspect of this, but you know, if there was a mountain climber who was warned, like, if you go out without proper clothing on, you're going to get frostbite, and he's warned 100 times, and he's, I don't care, and he goes out, and he gets frostbite, and he comes back, and it's bad. He's at the hospital, and there's 2 doctors there, and one goes, they're trying to decide, you know, how much of his fingers and toes and limbs need to be cut off, and one of them says, that's cruel. Don't, no, that's like violent. Why would you cut his fingers and toes off? You know, like, have some pity. Like, is that the doctor you would want? No, right? Because the other doctor realizes, if I leave this on, you will die. This will get infected. You will die. So even if I have to cut both your legs off and both your arms off, that's what has to happen, you know? And there is no saving Israel at this point. Every chance has been given. He is now the Lord that strikes. So let's go down to verse 17 and we'll finish out this chapter. It says, every hand will go limp. Every leg will be wet with urine. It's quite the picture here. They will put on sackcloth and be clothed with terror. Every face will be covered with shame. Every head will be shaved. They will throw their silver into the streets. Their gold will be treated as an unclean thing. Their silver and gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. It will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs, for it has caused them to stumble into sin. They took pride in their beautiful jewelry. They used it to make their detestable idols. They made it into vile images. Therefore, I made it an unclean thing for them. Oh, man. Their idols are going to be proved false. You know, so much so that when the Lord's wrath is poured out, it says they're going to throw them into the streets and detest them because they can't save. You know, idolatry is a lie. You know, those things that we look to satisfy and to help, they can't give us what God can. And in the day, you know, of God's judgment, they are going to be proved false. They're going to be a detestable thing to them. Verse 21, I will give their wealth as plunder to foreigners and as loot to the wicked of the earth who will defile it. I will turn my face away from the people, and robbers will desecrate the place that I treasure. They will enter it and defile it. Prepare chains, for the land is full of bloodshed. The city is full of violence. I will bring the most wicked nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the mighty, and their sanctuaries will be desecrated. When terror comes, they will seek peace in vain. You know, what did Jeremiah tell them to do? Seek peace, right? Well, now it's too late. This is when it actually is poured out, they're going to seek it, but it's too late. Calamity upon calamity will come and rumor upon rumor. They will go searching for a vision from the prophet. Priestly instructions in the law will cease. The council of the elders will come to an end. The king will mourn. He's not going to be haughty and arrogant then, is he? The prince will be clothed with despair. The hands of the people of the land will tremble. I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I will judge them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. You know, and this is something that, you know, certainly the remnant was going to come away with, which was wonderful. But, you know, I believe even these people, you know, and it might be in the sense of you warn someone, that parachute has holes in it, that parachute has holes in it, that parachute has holes in it. No. They jump out, they recognize, oh, the parachute has holes in it. But it's too late, you know. There would be a recognition that my idols are false, you know, that, oh, God's words were true. And there's a justice in that, certainly. But, you know, God's heart was that his to have a people. He didn't want to destroy his people, and he would have a remnant. And I want to just close with you in the book of Habakkuk. I don't think I put a marker there, so I'm going to, oh, I did, look at that. Habakkuk chapter 3, you know, just this, I thought this section really highlights the value of knowing the Lord. You know, its actual worth is, the cost of idolatry can be incredibly high, you know, but knowing God is far surpassing anything and everything. This is what he's after. And, you know, Habakkuk was a prophet that was a contemporary of Jeremiah. And God had showed him some of the things that were going to come to pass. And he had questions, and he was grieved over some of this. But this is his response in verse 17 of chapter 3. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there's no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the field produce no food, though there is no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. You know, if I lose everything and walk away with the knowledge of the Lord, it is so far and above worth anything. And, you know, that's what God was after. Even in his wrath with his people. We're going to continue on tomorrow into the sixth year and moving forward into Ezekiel. Some of these judgments haven't happened yet, but they are imminent. So any announcements for tonight? Any thing I need to let people know?